Give your attention to the reading of God's Word from the book of Ezra, selected portions that capture key points. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then in Ezra 7. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servant, the prophet, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. This is the word of the Lord. Our second son, Kent, who lives with his wife, Becky, and three kids in Chicago, he works for a tech company that specializes in enabling online retail companies to process returns. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? But this is a massive part of online sales. Amazon processes 1.6 million orders a day, and they process 3,500 returns every day. Kent tells me, though, that some online clothing retailers, women's clothing retailers, can have as much as a 40% return of products sold. And the logistics behind that is staggering. And that's the world that Kent works in. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah are two books about the logistics of a great return. The return of the exiled nation of Judah, some tens of thousands of Jews from Babylon back to Israel. Well, actually, Babylon is now under new management, having been taken over by the Persians. And the Persians have a very liberal return policy. In fact, they encourage it. Persia, by the way, is modern-day Iran and that surrounding part of the world. So modern Iranians are actually descendants of the Persians. Hence the DeLange's ministry to the Persian people group as they're based out of London. There are two waves of returns in Ezra, Zerubbabel in the first two chapters, and then Ezra in chapter 7. And then there is a third wave of returns in Nehemiah. In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. In fact, the two books weren't divided until the 3rd century after Christ by an early church father, Origen. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we have the final piece of Old Testament history. One last glimpse of God's people living out His redemptive plan before the coming of the Messiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah don't get a lot of attention from pastors, except if they might happen to be in a church building plan, and then it comes in real handy. The book, interestingly enough, is named after a man who doesn't appear until the 7th chapter. Now, this short book can be easily divided into two separate time periods. These time periods directly following after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Ezra, as a book, spans about 100 years. Ezra 1 through 6 covers the first waves of Jews returning from captivity, led by Zerubbabel. And chapters 1 through 6 cover about 23 years or so, beginning with the edict of Cyrus of Persia and ending with the rebuilding of the second temple in Jerusalem. Ezra 7 through 10 picks up the story more than 60 years later when Ezra leads a second group of exiles to Israel, and the ministry of Ezra in 7 through 10 covers about 1 year. But between these two separate time periods, we have these 60 years about which nothing in Ezra is recorded. But we understand that the events of the book of Esther take place during those years. The book of Ezra and then Nehemiah then record the last events chronologically in the Old Testament. Now, since the exile figures so prominently in this book, let's remember why it happened. Israel had fallen prey to and had fallen into temptation, into the temptations of the abominations of the nations around them, nations that God had told them and warned them about, and He told them to root them out of the land. But they fell into practicing every form of idolatry and false worship and sexual immorality that was present in the promised land when the people had first entered it. And how many years before was that? So here we are now, some 400 years after all of that has taken place. And God gave them over, handed them over to the Babylonians. Now, Babylon was the fountainhead of idolatry and demon-inspired worship and wickedness. And it was with satanic ingenuity that they devised every imaginable scheme for turning the hearts of men away from the true revelation of God that is seen in creation and in His Word. Now, why would God send His rebellious, sinful children into such a den of iniquity? Well, to cure them of their deeply rooted love of idolatry. And God has a way of doing this at times. But to give them the bitterest taste of the folly and the wickedness of forsaking the one true God, He sent them to this place, and their bondage in the very stronghold of pagan corruption cured them of worshiping images and idols, and it brought them to a revival of devotion to God. It's rather interesting to note that after 500 years, if you go from Judges to the time of exile, after 500 years of idolatrous practices, and you know there were good judges that would bring them out of it, and then they would go back to it. And then there were good kings that would bring them out of it, and then they would go back to it. This constant roller coaster for 500 years. It's interesting to note that when the Jews returned from exile to Israel, they did not return to those practices until the time of Christ. Not that they weren't without sin, but that one was not one of them, generally. Now, as we have seen in the other historical books, Ezra is basically a book of history, but it is designed to teach us theology, to teach us doctrine, to teach us about God, and it's meant to edify us and, well, to edify and correct the returning Israelites, but also us. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah preserve us from a gloomy pessimism or a fatalistic perspective about the future. God is God, and this is God's world, and He is establishing His kingdom, the kingdom of His beloved Son, and nothing will thwart His purposes. But the question lingers when you read Ezra and Nehemiah: is there hope for these people? And the answer is yes, and their success depends on three things. First, the sovereignty and supremacy of the person and work of God must be reestablished in their minds and hearts and to the neighboring nations. After all, there's this idea that because Babylon conquered them, oh, well, their God must not be so great. So this, the sovereignty and supremacy of the person and work of God must be reestablished. Second, the people must restore their own identity as the covenant people, and this must be incarnated in the rebuilding of the temple and the restoring of the central rituals of their worship, the priesthood and the sacrifices. So second, the people must restore their own identity as a covenant people, and the temple is central to that. And then third, the people must return to holiness by their separation from the sinful practices they had fallen into. They must restore the importance of spiritual disciplines: prayer, fasting, sacrifice, scripture. So, the third thing is they must return to holiness as they separate from the sinful practices around them. Ezra and Nehemiah are a scriptural manual for revival, for renewal. God's people, in all places and all times, have always risen and fallen during their own spiritual journeys. And Ezra and Nehemiah address this perennial problem. And so I would encourage you to read these two books with your own need and with your own need for spiritual revival and your own need for renewal of mind and heart, that you would read these books with this in mind, asking the Spirit to apply these books to your own life. Pray and read for the sake of your soul. So let's look at these three dominant themes now in Ezra. First, the sovereignty and supremacy of the person and work of God must be reestablished in the hearts and minds of the people of God and to the neighboring nations. You remember way back in that first great exodus from Egypt, and what God did to Pharaoh and what God did to Pharaoh's heart. He hardened his heart. The hand of God hardened Pharaoh's heart. At the beginning of this new Exodus, back to the promised land, out of Babylon, out of Persia, God does the opposite thing. He stirs up the heart of Cyrus. He softens it. He makes it not just open and inclined, but actually encouraging this Exodus. Always remember Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like streams of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. God directs it like a stream of water. And how did the people succeed? By the sovereign hand of God. And this is a key phrase in Ezra. The hand of the Lord, the hand of God. And the instruments in the hands of God are amazingly diverse. He, in reestablishing Israel as God's people and God's instrument to be a blessing to the world, God used outside nations. He used foreign and pagan kings like Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, who didn't just let the people return, but encouraged them to and gave them what they needed. And God exerted his hand over many inside the nation of Israel, like Zerubbabel, like Joshua and Ezra. And it's especially interesting to note, this is something I missed in my readings through Ezra and Nehemiah. I don't know how many times I've read those books over the years, but I had not seen this before. The sovereign hand of God working, that Zerubbabel was a descendant of King Jehoiakim, meaning he was part of the royal line of David. The messianic line is kept intact. God has preserved it. And Joshua was a descendant of Aaron, a member of the priestly family. And so the royal line and the priestly line are kept. The history and the heritage and the future blessing of Israel are not lost in the exile, but restored. And this figures, of course, if you're looking ahead to the Messiah. God is the Lord of history and all of its details. He fulfills all according to his will. He guides it by his wisdom and out of his grace and his love for his people. By his hand, he accomplishes everything he sets out to do, and he clears the path for these exiles to return and to rebuild. I appreciated Zach's prayer. Are you anxious or worried about the outcome of the elections? Do you get concerned about what our national or state government is doing? This world belongs to God. The nations are his footstool. And history is God's story, and God's drama is being played out on this world stage. Are any of you still wondering, after we've spent so much time in Romans 8, are you still wondering how God can work all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes? Faith sees the hand of God at work in all things, causing all things to work for his glory and our good. Let me say that again. I want to underline that. Faith sees the hand of God working in all things and causing all things to be for his glory and our good. I've shared before, my radar is tuned up to this. I watch for the hand of God in my life all the time. Maybe it comes out of a desperate need to see it because I'm of such weak faith. I'm not sure. We can psychologize that later. But I watch for the hand of God in my life all the time. And it is a great source of encouragement and confidence and joy and peace for me. And I don't just look for it in the big things. You know, the birth of a baby, which we're waiting for our phones to go off about from Moscow, Idaho. I don't just look for it in the big things, the birth of a baby or a near miss in an accident or you know, finding a parking spot at Costco. I mean, those are Red Sea events. But let me give a recent example. This past Wednesday evening, during our worship planning meeting, we were discussing which question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism to put in this evening's service. And we were debating between question 27 and 28, and we had kind of started with 28, but then Bev was leaning for 27, I think, and so when it was all said and done, we decided to go with 27. Great. Forgot about it. On Thursday, I'm in my study working on Ezra, and I see this theme of the strong hand of God in this book. And then on Friday morning, during my devotion time, I had the bulletin with me. I do that on Friday morning just to kind of read through it. And for one thing, it helps me find corrections, but just to start getting ready for Sunday. And I'm reading through it, and I read Heidelberg Catechism 27. It mentions the hand of God twice. He upholds as with his hand. And the last line, but from his fatherly hand. And in that moment, I just had to pause and give glory to God, to worship God, to thank him for his hand that guided our hand to put that question and answer in this service. Now, I'm sure that doesn't seem like much of a deal to you, but God's kindness in the very smallest details, and it just keeps my heart tuned to worship. God wants to reveal to you and through you to those around you what an awesome God he is, and that he really does rule and reign, and not just with his people of old, but today. God wants to be worshipped by you in the greatest and smallest details of your life. And when those little things happen and you see his hand, if there's somebody around, you point it out to them. And they may think, but that's okay. Give glory to God. That's the first strong theme and thread in Ezra. That God must be reestablished in the hearts and minds of his people as sovereign and supreme over everything. The second, the people of God must restore their own identity as the covenant people, and they must be incarnate in the rebuild. The people of God must restore their own identity as the covenant people, and this must be incarnated in the rebuilding of the temple and the restoring of the central rituals of worship, which is the priesthood and the sacrifices. And so the temple figures prominently in this book because it is here that the second temple of Jerusalem is built. In chapter 3, it's amazing. The foundation is laid. The foundation, mind you. How beautiful are foundations? It's just a foundation. But the priests with their vestments and trumpets and the Levites with their cymbals came praising God, and they sang, for he is good, and he has and his steadfast love endures forever. And the people shouted with great joy, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the Lord being laid. And many others shouted aloud with joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting and the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the shout was heard far away. Such was this response to this beginning and seeing it coming. And then you get to Ezra 6:15, the climax of the book, the temple is completed. Now, why is this so important? What's the big deal? Is it just a place of worship? Wouldn't any place work? But as you know, the tabernacle first and then the temple were the only place where the people of God could make atonement for their sins by means of the sacrifice of the blood of animals, and it was the one place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, and the presence of the Lord was among them, and it was in this place, in the Holy of Holies, that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to atone for his sins and the sins of Israel. And here the burden and the guilt and the shame of their sin was lifted and covered and removed, forgiven by God. But when the temple was destroyed, this precious gift, this opportunity was lost. And this was a catastrophic event, for the entire religious life of the people was thrown upside down. And so no wonder the very first thing that they set out to do when they return is to rebuild the temple. And it's not just the restoration of an old building. It's the restoration of highest religious significance. It's the restoration of worship and the restoration of atonement for sin. And this is why the atonement of Christ on the cross by His blood is the very cornerstone of our faith. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And everything in the Old Testament anticipates the glory that is to be revealed in Christ and at the cross. Read the book of Hebrews. It unpacks all of this. Read chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 11 to 15. When Christ appeared, the first part of that is all about the old, what happened in the Old Testament. And then when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of His own blood, and thus securing an eternal redemption. Glory to God. And all of this pictured and anticipated in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, though the people had resumed the temple practices, they needed the Word of God at the center of their worship. And so God sent Ezra. And this is where we then turn somewhat 60 years later to Ezra chapter 7, when Ezra comes. And what we find out is that the people indeed continued to disregard the righteous demands of God's holy law. And so this is why the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah figure so prominently now. They are called to return not just to the temple and its sacrifices, but to the covenant relationship with a holy God. And this is why there's such a call for purity of religion and separation from what is impure, what is unholy in everyday life. And so this is that third dominant theme, the third thing, that the people of God must return to the practices of holiness by their separation from the sinful practices they had fallen into. And they must restore the importance of spiritual disciplines, prayer, fasting, sacrificing, reading of the Scriptures. So there's something new and interesting that happens in this chapter, in chapter 7, with this arrival of Ezra, who is called a scribe. Now, we hear that word a lot in the New Testament. And this seems to be the beginning of it. Ezra might be the first Pharisee. He was a good one. A scribe was a student, an interpreter, a teacher, a preacher of the Word of God. And there's a shift here from oral tradition, if you will, to the written tradition, to written authority. And so it is that in his preaching of the Word in 7, 8, and 9, he calls the people to a radical separation from evil, from all sin and immorality, from all that is contrary to God. And a prominent piece of this calls for a separation from foreign marriage. In Ezra 10, 10 and 11, he says, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land, and from the foreign wives. Now, there's a lot of questions that come out of this, and what God did and how He provided and how He took care of all the people involved in this, we are not told, we don't know. But I do want to quickly say one word, and that is that this is not a prohibition against interracial marriage. Skin color is not the issue here. It's an issue of the heart. Don't marry those who don't worship God. We saw plenty of examples of that back when we went through all the histories, and Solomon being led into idolatry by his foreign wives. This is a call to separate yourself from idolaters. Don't be yoked to unbelievers. In the very simplest terms today, don't date anyone who's not a Christian. In other words, don't be friends with the world. You want to know what you will, who you'll be like a year from now? Would you like to have a glimpse of that? Look at who or what your friends are now, and with what company you keep. Look at the online fire hydrant that you're drinking from now, and that will give you some clue about where you'll be, who you'll be, what you'll be a year from now. This is this call to be holy, to separate from what is unholy and ungodly, what will lead you astray and lead you away from the Lord and His worship. Those are the three dominant themes, and there are others. But I turn now to Jesus. How do these returns from exile and these rebuilding projects fit into the bigger story of God's redemptive purposes in history? How do they point the way or pave the way to Christ? How do they apply to our lives? How does this further our being conformed to the image of Christ, which we heard this morning is God's purpose and work? There's a sense in these books, in Ezra and we'll see in Nehemiah, a clear sense of a fresh start, a new beginning, a new exodus, a return from exile, a new covenant, a new conquest, a new David, a new experience of the Spirit, a new Eden. Jesus is gathering a remnant. His kingdom. He will always have a people of God from every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation. God is always saving for Himself a tiny remnant for Himself. Whether it's Noah and his family from the flood, whether it's Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's the 7,000 prophets reserved despite the persecution of Ahab and Jezebel, whether it's the Israelites being taken from captivity in Egypt, God is always keeping for Himself a people. He's always delivering them. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. We also see a theme here that Jesus restores those who wander and are lost. This second chance for the returning exiles reminds me of the Well, it reminds me back of the story of Jonah, of course, but it reminds me in the New Testament the story of Peter being restored after he denied Jesus. And, of course, the wonderful story of the prodigal son. The book of Ezra is a story of hope and restoration. For Christians whose lives have been destroyed by sin or rebellion, here is great hope. God who doesn't turn His back on those who seek Him in repentance and brokenness. The return of the Israelites to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple are repeated in the life of every Christian who returns from the captivity of his own sin and his own bondage and his own rebellion. And no matter how long we have been away, God is ready to forgive and to restore us back into His family. He's willing to show us how to rebuild our lives and to resurrect our hearts, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit, And this, of course, he accomplishes for us in Christ and makes possible by Christ. To conclude, even after 70 years of God's disciplining them in exile, God's people still struggle with sin. Our old nature doesn't die easily. We must constantly confess and repent and seek God to reform our ways. The last books of the Old Testament, chronologically, Ezra and Nehemiah, the last books of the Old Testament history do not conclude riding off into the sunset with a happy ending. And they lived happily ever afterward. No, the battle with sin continues to the very end. Our hearts are the most important temple, and God dwells in us in a much more personal and intimate way by His Holy Spirit. Don't neglect repairing and rebuilding through repentance, Scripture, prayer, worship. Don't neglect these things. God has created and called us to be worshipers. And He is sovereignly working that purpose to the very end, to His glory and our blessing and benefit and good. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, indeed, You are our refuge and our strength. You are our hope. You are the place to be returned to whenever we wander and stray, whenever we are in fear or doubt. And so I pray that You would cause these words from Your word to take root in our hearts and to bear fruit for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.